Good to be back. Okay, hey, thanks for coming out. We're starting a new series. It's called Is That Really What You Believe? And so we have a bunch of different topics that we'll be going through. And tonight we're going to look at the first aspect. Hard to talk about faith or belief without actually trying to understand what it means. So we're going to It might appear to be a lot tonight. It really isn't. I might have bit off more than I can chew, but I'm not sure. But I don't think so, and I hope you'll follow along with it. We're going to move through this pretty quickly. So let's just go through some of the definitions that we have, first of all, for belief. And this is from the Pocket Dictionary of Apologetics and Philosophy. So it's the cognitive attitude that commonly takes a proposition as its object. So you have to believe in something. It has to be something. So for theologians, they distinguish between belief that something is the case, meaning this is what happened, as compared to belief in a person or ideal, as when a person believes in God or democracy. So those are ideals that we believe in, or more personal in terms of our relationship to God. The latter seems closer to the biblical concept of faith. It seems clear, however, that belief in God is not possible without some propositional beliefs as well, since one could hardly believe in God if one did not believe that God existed or believe anything about God's character. So you have to know something about him to truly believe in him. Okay? So then if we think about this comment, I really want to focus in on the B part of this, which is whether I belong to a religion, whether I be agnostic or atheist, when I say I believe, I mean I hold as true. So what you believe is what you consider to be truth for your life. Okay, everybody got that? That's just very simple. So then faith, talking within the realm of Christianity, is an attitude of trust in God, including beliefs about God and his goodness, that is essential to a right relationship with God. And many theologians regard faith as including various dimensions, including trust, propositional belief, meaning there are certain aspects of truth that we have to agree to, and a willingness to act obediently. So in terms of our Christian faith, it's worthless to hear all these things and then not have it affect our life in any way, right? Christianity is about being transformed from within. Amen, in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So, very important. So, the verses that you have in your handout, and I'm just going to kind of read through these. I just want you to see something. So, for example, Genesis 15 and verse 6, speaking of Abraham, after he had been shown the universe, and he saw all the stars, and God spoke to him, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord. So, there was an object. When it says that he believed in the Lord, actually it's referring to everything God had just spoken to him. And notice this, it was at that point reckoned or imputed or placed to his account as righteousness. In Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk is told of an impending invasion by Babylon, and he questions that. It's one of the great aspects of the book of Habakkuk, is this interaction that he has with God. And God actually speaks to him and says, just to wait. It's going to come in its season in the first three verses. And in verse 4, a verse that we know to be very important to us in the New Testament, it says, behold, as for the proud ones, meaning those who don't consider these things to be true, their soul is not right within them, but the righteous will live by his faith. So a righteous person is a person that lives by faith, meaning that we receive the propositions that God has revealed to us, we acknowledge them, and we act upon them. In this case, it was just being patient, okay? So in Hebrews chapter 11, that, by the way, is the premise for Romans 1:17, that the just will live by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 through 3, now faith is the assurance. The word for assurance, in its very basic early use, was the same word that would be used for a title deed. So if you have a title to your car, it's just a piece of paper. Doesn't mean anything any more than the government that stands behind the paper, right? If you have a title to your house, you have, if there's no government that stands behind that piece of paper, you don't have anything other than your own, the fact that you're there. But if there is a government and that government has authority, then that there's a reality to that, if you will, piece of paper that isn't seen, but it's in the background. So our faith is our title deed based upon things that we hope for, things that stand behind everything that we believe, right? And it is, if you will, the evidence of the unseen. So there's a government that stands behind what we know to be true and revealed to us in the Word of God. And that government is what actually is what we believe in, the security and, if you will, the reality of that truth. For by it men of old gained approval, and by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. So let me just very clearly kind of identify this. There is no such thing as faith and sight. You have to believe in what you can't see. Now, I'm not saying that you can't believe in things that you see, obviously. I believe that this is wood, and it's here. I believe that. But I'm saying in terms of our relationship to God, we have to believe in things that we can't see. Everything has been told to us is actually unseen. It's even the history or historicity of it. We can argue it. There are many that argue that it wasn't legitimately true. If you're a Jewish, Orthodox Jewish person today, it would be argued that Jesus Christ truly did not rise up out of the grave, that that was all fixed, that it wasn't really true. So, you know, there's just different approaches to this, but the truth is we have to believe in the things that have been written and have been communicated to us and that we can't see. We actually, in 1 Peter 1:8, we believe in someone that we have not ever seen, but we know it to be true. Amen? So you got that, right? So here, these are the verses in John 3, and you'll notice the categories here. Don't be upset by the blocks here, because it actually gives you the categories that we're dealing with. First, we have our God, our good God, and notice this. Our good God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So his unique son, he gave him to the world. For those who believe, it's that whosoever expresses faith in him should not perish or face ultimate destruction, but have consistently possess eternal life. For God did not, our good God, did not send his son into the world in order that he would be judging the world, but that the world would obtain salvation through him. His goal was salvation. So in terms of those who believe, or he who expresses his faith in him is not experiencing being judged. So one of the beauties of being a believer is you've come out from under the judgment that the world resides under. So the whole world in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 through 3 is under condemnation. And we were all at one time sons of disobedience. But now, when a person comes to Christ, their judgment has been taken by Christ, and they've come out from under that. They're freed from that judgment. Everybody gets this, right? All right, so let's talk about those who do not believe. He who does not express faith in him has been judged already, because he's not believed and does not believe in the name of the only begotten or the unique Son of God. And this is the judgment, namely that light has come into the world, and men, notice this, they love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now, I just want you to understand this, that if a person rejects the conviction of the Holy Spirit and his presence in the world around us, and certainly from the realm of the church, then that person is actually saying that I choose or I have an affection for other things that supersedes anything that you would offer me. It really comes down to that. And you'll notice the issue of deeds here, because deeds are really the issue. We'll talk about this in another sermon. But deeds are the issue of life. It is a question of what we think our deeds actually earn us and why do we do them. A true believer is motivated by the love of Christ to serve others. That's a true believer. An unbeliever does things, they have deeds. For the righteous, in Revelations 14:8, their deeds follow them. Their deeds of faith, they're motivated by love, and they follow them. But for an unbeliever, they have deeds too. And those deeds are motivated by their own personal gain or perhaps some selfish result that they will get as by virtue of doing it, whether it be material gain or whether it be some kind of emotional gain or relational gain. They get something out of it, and that's why they do it. And if they can't get that, they won't do it. Do you understand this? So it's just interesting how he says this. By the way, that is defined as the realm of darkness. So people that live their life, and even perhaps doing good, but good for selfish gain, they are in darkness. That's a hard pill to swallow, but it's true. And notice what it goes on. It's for everyone who practices evil, rejects or hates the light, does not come to the light in order that his works should not be exposed for correction, meaning that motivation would be challenged. Really, the issue of all of our lives is our motivation. Why are we doing what we're doing? And there's really only two categories. And even at times, people who name the name of Christ can fall into the wrong category, meaning that they're doing it for their own personal acceptance, gain, or some position, or recognition, or influence, whatever. But they're not doing it being motivated by the Spirit of Christ and the love of Christ in service to others. Okay? Everybody, we got that. He who is doing the truth back to those who believe comes to the light. Notice this, in order that his works may be manifest as having been accomplished where? In God. Meaning that God is the ultimate, he's the motivating factor for our life. This really comes down to the very basic motives of our life. So I want you to just think, and I'm going to go through some words here, and so please don't be, you know, challenged by this. It's just very quick. But let me just read this quickly. Notice this. This is a book that was written by Gregory Boyd, who's an apologist. But he wrote his father. His father was an ardent unbeliever and didn't come to Christ until a very short period of time before he died. And his father was really objective. This is a good book to read, by the way, if you want to just have interaction with arguments against the character of God. But I like the way his father described himself. His father described himself, he said, my belief or lack of it is not based too much on any positive position I hold, but rather on a host of negative ones. I want you to just think about that for a moment. I can find plenty wrong with most religious or political views, but I'm not at all firm on what I personally believe, at least not on religious matters. I really don't have a faith or a worldview of any sort. I only know for sure what I don't believe. By the way, this is what you run into all the time. People that can tell you what they don't like, but they can't tell you what they believe. They can tell you a lot of things about what they don't like. They can tell you about people that have treated them wrong. They can tell you about people that have misrepresented the gospel. They can tell you about, you know, their some event in their life or some cataclysmic thing that happened to them, but they can't tell you actually what they believe. And this becomes important because I think this is where most people, in terms of their belief system, this is where they fall. They really don't know what they believe. They're not sure of anything, but they know what they don't believe. In other words, they can tell you they don't believe in Christianity or they don't believe in certain things, but they will not be able to tell you what they truly believe. And we have a great deal of this whole mindset of what anarchy or chaos today, where people just simply don't believe in any substantial thing. They just simply their belief is nothing is sure. And they can tell you what they don't like, but I don't even know what they do like. I don't even know who they are. Who are these people? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And I think most people fall into this category. And so we have to, think about this, and I just want to go through some of the words that are in the Bible. This is important hopefully you'll see this. First of all, in the Old Testament, the word for belief is aman. This is the word that's used there in Genesis 15:6. It's used again in Exodus 14:31. It's used more times than this, but I'm just giving you these two. And you'll notice that it's based upon something that had been spoken or revealed. For example, in Exodus 14, when the Israelites saw that God had parted the waters, they walked through on dry ground. The Egyptians followed after them, and then all these waters just flooded back on them and washed them up on the other bank. They believed in God. Now, we know that that didn't last forever, but in that moment, man, they really believed in their great God because they had seen something. And Abraham had been spoken to, and he had seen something. And as a result of that, he believed in God. So this word literally just means to trust, to lean upon, to believe in. So if you think about faith or belief, truly in the Old Testament, it's just believing something, that something is substantial enough for you to accept it. Is it substantial? If you think about the other word, this word emunah, which doesn't mean a whole lot, but it's a derivative from this word. And this is the word that's used in Habakkuk chapter 2 when it says the just will live by his, and this word means faithfulness. In other words, you're just going to have to continue to rest here and rely upon this. Now, what we do know about faith is that many times we have to do it when we have no obvious evidence that anything is going to change. You get that? Like, it doesn't look like things are going to get better. But we have a word, and we know what our God says, and we rest there. Habakkuk was told to just sit there and wait. It's coming. And you can prepare yourself for it, but you're going to have to wait. And the just will just simply rest in his faithfulness. We all have to do this. Another word in the Old Testament is batak, which means to be strong or tout or firm. And this is used quite often, but you'll notice when the Word of God says trust in the Lord, trust is that we believe that what God has said is true and firm, and that we can place our, we can rest in that. We can rely upon that. So these are the verses that would go with that. This word is used quite often. Another word, there are other words that are used, but I just want you to think those are the two or three basic ones. In the New Testament, it goes like this, pistuo, which means to believe. This is the word that's used throughout the book of John and throughout the New Testament, hundreds of times. But it just means this, that you're persuaded of something. And from that viewpoint, you can place confidence in it. So when it says here that whosoever believes on him, it means that that person believes or places their confidence in what God has revealed to them through Jesus Christ. Okay? Everybody see? Now, it's important to understand these nuances. The second word for belief is pytho in the Greek, and it means this, to be persuaded. So just think about this for a moment, because it's one thing to believe something that's been presented to you, but for us as human beings, in order for it to really be true, we have to have the Holy Spirit say, this is true, do we not? In other words, we have to be persuaded. There's a supernatural aspect to our faith, isn't there? It's not just that I read the Bible and I could even perhaps memorize the Bible, but it's that the Holy Spirit also has persuaded me at that same time that this is true. So what makes our faith unique is this supernatural persuasion that we have, that these things are true. They can be held as true. Do you understand this? That this is something that we can believe in. And the Holy Spirit is actually within us, convincing us of these truths. That's his ministry. It's one of his ministries. The other one is a word that we use for obedience, but I just want you to notice this, and I think this thing works. No, look, I got a pointer here. I'm going on. It's crazy. It's made up of two words. This word means to be under, hupo. The other one is akouo, which is the basic word for just listen. The word for obedience in the Old Testament is the word shema, which means just hear it. You've heard of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel. The very word means, would you just listen, Israel? Obedience in the Old Testament is listen to what God is saying. Obedience is in the New Testament is listen with an attitude of submission to what's being said. Meaning I place myself under the one who is speaking. Do you understand that? Now this is important because if we think about words that are unbelief and disobedient, you can just put a negative in front of each one of these. So an unbeliever is a person who just simply will not accept what has been presented or will not be persuaded. So in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6, when it talks about falling in the same category of unbelief as the children of Israel did when they came through the wilderness, that word means that they just simply would not be persuaded. With all that God had done, they just wouldn't be persuaded. They just wouldn't do it. And so, if you think about it, and by the way, the word for disobedience is a different preposition in front of the same verb, which means to listen as if you were alongside or an equal to. So in Romans 5:19, when it talks about the disobedience of Adam, it tells us there that Adam listened to the word of God as if he was equal to the God who was speaking to him. And that was the act of disobedience, that he had put himself in a position of equality with God. And in so doing, he felt like he could make his own decisions separate from or even equal to God. And that is the act of disobedience. So if we understand that, think about all the times in our life where we simply won't rely upon what God has said, or we won't be persuaded by the Holy Spirit and the validity of his word, or we will not listen to the word of God in a submissive attitude, but yet we listen to it with our own mindset of interpretation. In other words, I'm going to tell you what this means. I'm not going to just let it speak to me. Do you understand? All of those are acts of unbelief or disobedience. So if you think about, what this means, there's a quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, and he's talking about something referring to the salvation of those who have never heard the gospel. And he talks about the common argument that people make is, I can't believe in Christianity. What about all those people that have never heard the gospel? It's a really interesting paragraph. I had the whole thing quoted, but really the only thing that counts for us here is this. He comes to this conclusion, in the meantime, you're worried about the people outside. The most unreasonable thing that you can do is remain outside yourself. Christians are Christ's body, the organism through which he works. Every addition to that body enables him to do more. If you want to help those who are outside, you must add your own little cell to the body of Christ, who alone can help them. Cutting off a man's fingers would be an odd way of getting him to do more work. In other words, for us to be effective as believers, if we are believers, then the Word of God is very clear that we should be gathering. Amen? That we are Christ's body. Now, there's different aspects to this. I wrote down a few things that I thought would be relevant to each one of us here. We could go through this, but I want you to just think about this. First of all, if the church is a place where we gather, it's not just a building, it's a gathering. The very word ecclesia means a gathering or people that are called together for a purpose. Our purpose is to worship and celebrate our Lord. So we gather to do that. By the way, I apologize for not being here for music. I lost my wristwatch. There's no exception, no excuse. I broke my wristwatch. It's being fixed. I'll have it Friday. I will not miss again. I hate missing worship. And because we should worship together. It's not just, we should do these things together. We should celebrate the presence of Christ together. And we should pray together at times. I know we all have our individual prayer time, but we should pray together. And we should rejoice together when we have victories, like 37 kids at a CAP basketball event. Or, you know, we get a great newsletter, we'll show you this, from Trevor over in Slovakia, that God's blessing him and his family. We should rejoice together in these things, because they're all part of us. We also have this beautiful opportunity, as happened in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and verse 38 and on through 42, of celebrating fellowship together around the Word of God, around the move of God, the health of just simply being with each other and being encouraged by each other. Just think about it. You're in the world. In the world, no one can believe for you what God says about you. Only another believer can do that. So we're out in the world, and you're in the world of people that will not see you in any other light than what you appear to be, or what they want you to be, or what they're manipulating you to be so they can get something from you. But you come to church, and you're in the midst of a group of people that see you through the eyes of the finished work and place value in you because of what Christ has done. That's how they see themselves, and that's how they see you. Where else can you get that? That's called fellowship. That's why we need it. That's why we gather, because each one of us, apparently, in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 and on, has received a gift from the Holy Spirit that no one else here has. Then you say, well, God gave you a gift, and you say, well, I've got a gift. The gift means nothing apart from the church. In other words, it was meant to be part of the whole. So our gift and its expression and the value that it has can only be recognized together. It can't be any other way. That's how God intended it. That ultimately you put all those little pieces together, somebody sees a picture of Christ because we're together. And then, you know, think about, you know, we become the very expression of his body. And ultimately that becomes, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 14, that becomes a testimony to an unbeliever that comes in, and they hear everybody in various ways glorifying the same God, and they're overwhelmed by the presence of Christ. They're convicted by the whole, not one person, his message, or what somebody said, or how powerfully they said it. It's all of us together. And how about healing? That no one ever goes through anything alone when we're all together in this. That we pray for one another. That we carry each other's burden. We bear one another's burden in the very ministry of Jesus Christ in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. That's what we do. How about that? See, the point is that the church, if we believe this, the church is the expression of our faith. Much more so than what you'll ever say out there. Because let me just say, you'll never say anything right out there until you're right in here. Jesus didn't say to his disciples, I want you to love the world. He said, I want you to love one another. If you love one another, you can love the world. I want you to be one with one another. That way they'll know I came. So the point is, what we do in here is what extends out there. And if we don't have it in here, no individual can have it apart from the whole. You can be saved. I'm not talking about your salvation. I'm talking about the full expression of what we are intended to be. whether it be our marriages, whether it be our personal opportunities and goals and aspirations, everything ties back into this and then goes out from here into the world as God intended it to be. Do you understand that? Look, God will bless your business because you're a blessing to the body of Christ. And God will bless us in terms of various aspects of our life that we may have never thought or intended because we're an extension of His mission in this community. So, things that we would have never thought of doing because we're an extension of His mission in this community, in this world. Amen? You see that? It just becomes important. So we believe, right? We believe. And we're not those that, we're persuaded by the Holy Spirit. We've amended. It's true. It's reliable. God has shown us. He's spoken to us by His Holy Spirit. It's an amen for us. And yeah, there are greater things that God wants to do through us together, corporately, He wants to do as we express our faith in Him. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So, Father, we thank You for this night, and we thank You for Your word. And, Lord, we thank You that Your faith really is. It's such a, seems so, a word that's just bantied around so often, but to have the Holy Spirit, to hear of the truth, to have the Holy Spirit convict us or persuade us of our truth, to rest, literally place our lives on that truth, and to receive the full benefit of literally your very person as a result of that faith. What a blessing that is. And Lord, we thank You that You didn't just give it to one person and they get it all, but You gave a little bit to all of us so that we all get to share it corporately, that we all speak together. And so, Lord, we pray that You'll make us to be people that listen with an attitude of being submitted to what Your word has to say. Not people that treat it as if we're equal to the truths that You reveal, but our heart is inclined to hear. We just listen. And so, Father, we just thank You for the privilege of just allowing us to be a part of this whole thing. And we're always in awe. We do pray for the offering tonight, Lord. We pray that You'll bless it. And we pray that for Your encouragement on each one that's here. And we pray for healing, Lord, for Nancy and for others in this church. We pray for Your touch upon Becky, Lord. Touch her body. And we're trusting You for these things. And if there is someone here, I don't know, but perhaps there's someone here that's never truly received Christ. Look, we've talked about it. It's a matter of what you choose to believe in. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and He's saying these things are true, you can rest on this truth that Jesus Christ truly did come as a result of an expression of God's love, and that nothing that you'll ever do, no deed that you will ever do will equal what He has done for you. And all He asks is that you believe, trust, rely upon the fact that God sent His Son and He gave His life for you. If you've never really done that, or perhaps the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, ask Him to be your Savior tonight. And if you're doing that with every head bowed and every eye closed, just do me one favor. Let me pray with you. Would you put your hand up? I believe, I believe, and that's it, and I'm accepting it. See that hand. Anyone else? So, Father, we thank You and we praise You and we love You, and what a privilege it is to be a part of Your kingdom. And we ask that You would just, Lord, open our eyes to see things that we've never seen and to believe things we've never thought to be true, because they're written in Your word and it's right. It's an expression of Your life. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank You.